Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
The New Testament book of Hebrews is a pivotal book. It is indeed a foundational book. There's probably no book in the New Testament that shows more clearly and forcefully the inseparable link between the faith of Jesus Christ and former covenants under the patriarchal and the Mosaic dispensation. To understand the message of the book of Hebrews is to understand the reason we are Christians and why we serve God through Christ. We see the relationship of all of those things that have gone on in the past with those things that are binding and are relevant for us today. It is generally thought that the book was penned by the Apostle Paul, but that is insignificant because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's what matters. But a study of the book shows that the writer had as his purpose not only the prevention of apostasy falling away, but also correction among those who were Jews but who had become Christians. There were those of that situation that were wanting to and were being persuaded to abandon Christianity and go back to Judaism, or at least to try to make an admixture of the two. I think we can understand that there was a considerable difficulty for Jewish people who had some 1600 years of heritage under the Mosaic Law to readily leave that law. And so the writer tells them not only that the law has been taken away, as we learn in other epistles, but why not turn back? And the reason why they ought not turn back is because of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now that's the primary thrust of the book of Hebrews. How that Christ is exalted to be superior, His way to be superior to everything that had gone before. The word better is found so often in the book of Hebrews because it talks about Christ being better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, bringing a better covenant with better promises, providing a better rest because of a better sacrifice. And those who follow Him have better blessings and have a better hope. The word better is found all throughout in the emphasis on Christ. And therefore the book, in exalting Christ and showing His superiority, is an encouragement to Christians, not only of the Jewish background, but Christians anywhere and everywhere, to faithfulness. If there is any book in the Bible that repeatedly shows the possibility of a child of God falling away, this book does that also. But it is an encouraging book. It's a book that lifts us up to realize the glory, the greatness, the grandeur of Jesus Christ and our faithfulness, of course, which is absolutely necessary to salvation. If you take your Bible, we'll speedily go through this book. We have to because of the limited time and so much material here. But in chapter 1, he begins with the first three or four verses showing how that God formerly spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now He speaks unto us through His Son. Right away, the writer establishes the one to whom our allegiance belongs. The one through whom God speaks, it's Jesus Christ. In this chapter, He shows that Christ was eternal in nature because He was involved in the creation, verse 10. But chapter 1 shows that Christ is greater than the angels. Now, not all the Jews, like the Sadducees, believed in angels, but most did. And the religion of Judaism certainly pointed to conviction of the reality of angels, and the Jews looked upon angels as being somewhat, as they rightly should. But Christ is greater than angels, and He tells why. In verse 4, it's because He has a more excellent name. In verse 5, it's because He is God's Son. In verse 6, He shows the superiority of Christ over angels because angels worship Him, not the other way around. In fact, in verse 7, angels are ministers to Christ. That shows His superiority. And in verse 8 and verse 13, He is the one that has the scepter. He is the one that is the king on the throne. Therefore, as much as the Jews admired and exalted and appreciated the angelic world, the writer is showing, yes, that's true, that's deserving, that's right, but here is one that is superior to the angels. Notice the first verse of chapter 2. He says, therefore, drawing upon the information that he's just given, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, here was a problem that did exist. Many had already allowed the things that they had heard to slip. They had already, as some translations say, drifted away from them. But in chapter 2, we learn that even though Christ was greater than angels, he was yet made lower than angels. Verse 8. Because angels are superior to men. Christ is superior to angels, but Christ was made a human being. He was also man. He was of the seed of Abraham. Verse 16. And chapter 2 explains why Christ took on the form of man. Notice in verse 10, it was for the purpose that he might bring many sons to glory. It was so that he could sanctify or set apart the people that would be God's. It was also, verse 14, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In verse 15, it was so he could deliver those who were subject unto death. In verse 17, it was to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to make peace between God and man. This is why, verse 9, he tasted of death for every man in order to accomplish these purposes. Furthermore, in verse 18, it says he is able to succor or supply or provide for them that are tempted. What we have here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, dear friend, is a good outline of the very function and purpose of the mission of Jesus Christ to this earth. And therefore, he is deserving of praise and adoration. In chapter 3, he really goes to the heart of the Jewish matter because he points out that Christ is greater than Moses. Now, to the Jew, when you talked about Abraham, you're talking about the father of their nation and the great patriarch, and they considered him to be tremendous, and that plays a significant role later on in this book. But also Moses. Moses was looked upon because, after all, was not he the one that led them out of Egypt? Was not he the one through whom God had given the law? And they referred to Moses, and they read Moses, and they studied the law that had been given to Moses. And yet, even though Moses was certainly one of Israel's greatest and one of God's greatest, here is one, Jesus Christ, that's greater than Moses. And he says he's greater than Moses, just as a builder is greater than the building that he builds. And he says Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ as a son. Now, in a family, who is the greater? The son or a servant? Why, indeed, the son is. And so the writer points out the greatness of Christ being superior to Moses on those realms and in those realms. And you'll notice in the very first verse, he refers to Christ as an apostle. The word apostle simply means one sent. He is the one that the Father has sent. And he refers to him in this first verse also as our high priest. Now, it's later in the book that he explains more about the priesthood of Christ, the excellency of his priesthood, the superiority of his priesthood. But here in chapter 3, at least he mentions it. And then he gives a sober warning beginning with verse 7. Let us read together. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. That refers to the time when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, and oh, how they would often complain and whine and groan and rebel and provoke God. He said, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now there he's talking about the rest in the land of Canaan. As you know, only two people that crossed the Red Sea about 20 years of age crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the land of rest. And that was Joshua and Caleb. He said all of these others are going to die in the wilderness. Now here's what he was drawing upon. Take heed, my brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is what he's trying to prevent. This is what he's trying to correct. Brethren, he is seeing that here are people who are in Christ. They're on their way to eternal glory, but they're drifting away and they're turning back. He says, take heed, don't let that happen, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. And you drop down to verse 19, he says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What's the writer doing? He is saying, take a look at what happens to those who turn back. Look at your forefathers. Look at your ancestors. They turned away. They didn't receive the rest in Canaan that otherwise they could have had. In chapter 4, he infers and implies that Christ is greater than Joshua. Joshua was, of course, the leader after Moses. He was the one that took them across the Jordan River. He was the one that was the conqueror. And he still could not give them the rest, the full rest in Canaan. Verse 8. But here comes Christ. In verse 1, verse 9, verse 11, if you look there, you'll see how he talks about a rest. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. He's not talking about the rest that Israel would have in Canaan. There's another rest. There's a better rest than that. There's something more glorious than that. This is the kind of rest that Christ is going to bring. And then he emphasizes the power of the Word of God as being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in verse 12. And then in verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Then he describes Christ as high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, this tells us Christ knows. Christ understands us. He came to this earth as a human being, but now let's make this distinction. He didn't come to this earth to be a human being so he could understand human beings, because he is deity. He has full and complete understanding. He took on the form of man so that man would know that he understood. We can never say unto Christ, oh, you don't know. You've never been here. You've never had pain. You've never suffered sorrow. You've never been like flesh and blood is. Oh, but he has. And he came to persuade man. Yes, here is one whom we can trust because he's touched with our infirmities. And because of that, he says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. And the word boldly there means with complete confidence. Let us come with confidence under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, not only is Christ greater than angels, not only is Christ greater than Moses, not only is Christ greater than Joshua, not only is the rest that he offers greater than the former rest that their foreparents looked forward to in Canaan, he is greater than the first high priest and the priesthood of the past. He is greater than Aaron, who was the first high priest. In the first four verses of chapter 5, he tells us what is the role of a high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. But then he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now Aaron was the first high priest. But Aaron didn't just decide, I believe I'll be first high priest. Aaron was called of God to be a high priest. It was a very distinct responsibility to be a high priest. Christ is designated over here earlier as our high priest. He didn't just take that role arbitrarily. It was deity's plan that he function in that fashion. And what was the high priest to do? Offer sacrifices for sins? To have compassion upon those who needed compassion? And he offered sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but being a human being, the Israelite high priest offered sacrifices for himself as well. And there is going to be a great distinction between the high priest of the past and the high priest Jesus Christ, because those high priests sinned. This high priest, there was no sin in him, as we learned back over there earlier. And in this book, that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, there's more to come about the priesthood of Christ in the book, but in this verse 6 of chapter 5, he just mentions this fact, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, we won't get into that in this chapter because he goes into it in detail in a little bit later on. But it is mentioned here, and it's significant, and let's keep that in mind. Christ was a priest after the order of this one named Melchizedek. But here in this fifth chapter, we learn that Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey him. And oh, how we glory and are thankful that he is the author, the originator of our salvation. But notice the condition. He's not the author of salvation to just anything and everything and anybody and everybody. It's to those who obey him. Brethren cannot receive the importance of preaching and emphasizing the necessity of man being obedient to Christ. Because Christ is not the author of salvation to those that won't obey. He's the author of salvation to those that do obey. Hence, we preach and we persuade people to obey the Lord. Now, it is obvious that those to whom he was writing should have already known these things. They had been taught these things. In fact, they had known them so well in time past that they ought to be teachers now. And he somewhat rebukes. He says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Verse 12. But in verse 13 he said, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that's mature ones, even those who by reason of use and by their experiences and by their study have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word discern means to be able to make distinction. Isn't it a tragic thing when people are not able to make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong? But now, it's not always easy, is it, to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong? These are problems that we face in life. Well, what is right? What is wrong? But those who are mature, those who have exercised themselves in these things, those who have grown past the consumption of milk and able to take on meat, and that's the way he describes a mature person, they are better able to make the distinction between what is right and what is wrong, between what is good and what is bad. Hence, dear brethren, It is of great value to pay attention to the mature Christian. You take that individual who's lived his life in Christ, or she has served the Lord faithfully, she has seen life, she knows the Word, her counsel is far greater and far better than that of a novice. Is that not part of the reason why God has chosen those who are of older age and experience to be the overseers of the Lord's church? Isn't that why God has placed parents over the home rather than children over the home, like too often it is? It is because of the value of wisdom that has come from exercise and come from experience. And he says, you ought to be like that. The trouble with you people here, you've had opportunity to grow. You haven't grown. You're still drinking out of the bottle. Milk bottle. And you ought to be able to partake of spiritual strong food. And so he continues in chapter 6 to warn them of what a tragedy it is to fall away. It's not a light thing. Brethren, look at verse 4 through 6 of chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Jesus Christ is the one and only provision, the one and only hope for mankind and his salvation. Christ emphasized that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Peter said, salvation is by him and in no other. Now, if a person turns from the only hope that's ever been provided, it's just impossible to be able to save his soul. I like to illustrate it this way. Here's an individual that has unfortunately become diseased in some way, and there is only one medicine in all the world that can keep him alive and can cure him. But if he turns away from that only source of being cured, to whom shall he go? To what can he turn? That's what the writer is saying here. Those who have once come to Christ, and this description is of Christians, those who once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, etc. And if they turn away from that, they are as if they were crucifying Christ again. What a deadly and disastrous deed of which to be guilty. And it is nothing anybody or anything can be done on their behalf, because the only source that they have for salvation, they have repudiated it. He urges them in verse 11 then to be faithful. And they can rely on God's promises, the promises that God has made through to Abraham, that in thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, because God has sworn that these things were true. And by two immutable things, his own oath and the integrity of his own promises, God's own word. Friend, we can have confidence in the things that God has said and the things that God has offered. And it is because of these, we in this life can have hope. We don't live a hopeless life. We live a life in the brilliant rays of hope. And he characterizes hope in verse 19 as the anchor of the soul. What keeps us stable and steadfast and secure in the storms of life and the threats that come from one source or another? It's our hope. What keeps us pressing on when there are so many things that would tempt us and provoke us to abandon our faith? It's our hope. The hope that we have in Christ of eternal life. That is the anchor of the soul. Then in chapter 7, he gets into the priesthood of Christ. Having mentioned it previously, he goes into once again this idea of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? Well, you read about him in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God. We read about him on the occasion when Abraham was returning from having conquered certain enemies and the deliverance of Lot and so forth. And he had taken certain spoils from those he defeated. And he met Melchizedek and he paid tithes to Melchizedek. He offered an offering to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek then in turn blessed Abraham. Now, that's when we first meet him. And he goes on in the book here to reason that the greater blesses the lesser. The lesser pays the sacrifice to the greater. Therefore, the conclusion is this. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And now, what does that have to do with the priesthood of Christ? Well, Abraham's great-grandson, Levi, he was the head of the tribe, the Levitical tribe, from which all the priests of Israel came. And it is said here in this chapter that all the priests of the Levitical tribe, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, what does that make Melchizedek in relationship to the Levitical priest? Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now that has something to do with the priesthood of Christ, because Christ is a priest, not after the order of the Levitical priesthood. Christ wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. Christ was of the tribe of Judah. But Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is superior to this old Mosaic Judaistic system of priesthood in which you have formerly served. And he goes on in this chapter to mention in verse 12, there's been a change of the law. There's been a change of the priesthood. And Christ being a priest, he's brought in, verse 19, a better hope. Verse 22, he brought a better covenant. And as for these priests, and someone has counted and said that there were 80 different men, human men, that served as high priest from the time of Aaron up to the time of Christ. They lived, they served, they died. But Christ, verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7, says, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. These priests would rise, they would serve, they would pass on, somebody would take their place. Not so with this priest, Christ. The superior one, like Melchizedek, superior to Abraham, superior to Aaron, superior to the Levitical tribes, his priesthood, it goes on, it continues, it doesn't end. Furthermore, these priests of the rabbinical tribe, they had certain infirmities about them, certain weaknesses, they were sinful. That was not true of Christ. He was consecrated, he was perfected in every way, verse 28. And furthermore, under the Levitical law, there were continual sacrifices being made for the people. But the superiority of Christ is, verse 27, he offered himself once. It only took one sacrifice. That sacrifice was adequate. That sacrifice was complete. That sacrifice was all sufficient to accomplish everything that God intended to accomplish in the promises that he had given even through Abraham. So you can see more and more the writer is building upon this superiority of Christ over that which had gone before. And he does more in chapter 8 when he says in verse 1 that Christ is on the right hand of God. And that's an expression of rank and position and authority. He's on the throne of the majesty of heaven. And he has a more excellent ministry, verse 6, a better covenant with better promises. Now I want you to look at verse 7 of chapter 8. He said, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hebrews 8:8 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31:31. Where God through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah lived under that old law. He taught the old law. He urged people to turn back and to follow after the old law because that was what was binding upon them at the time. But Jeremiah prophesied, the day is coming that God is going to make a new covenant, a better covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is simply saying, the covenant of Christ, that's what Jeremiah was talking about. It has superseded that which had been in the past. You know, if the Jewish people had better understood the prophecy of Jeremiah, they would have expected that old Mosaic law to be taken out of the way. They would have known that it was not faultless. Now, there wasn't anything sinful about the old law. The old law simply was not designed to do some things. And you couldn't expect it to accomplish what it was never intended to accomplish. The old law defined sin and condemned sin and warned about sin, and it had other functions that we'll point out here in the next couple of chapters. But it was never intended to be God's way of providing forgiveness of sins through the blood of His Son. That came under the new covenant, that new covenant of which Jeremiah had spoken. Now, cannot you see this quotation in Hebrews taken from Jeremiah the prophet, the connecting link between the Old and the New Testament? Can't you see how that this is one continuing story? Can't you see the unity of all of these scriptures, how they fit together perfectly to reveal to us what is the will of God for us? And then in chapter 9, he discusses the priest. He discusses the tabernacle of old. He discusses some of the various activities of that tabernacle and the design of that tabernacle. And he points out that these things were a figure of things to come. These were types, forecast of that which was to follow. The religion of Christ is the antitype. It answers to that which was of the past. And in verse 11 he says, Christ is a high priest of a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And to emphasize the greatness of the sacrifice and how superior it was, notice verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, that characterized the old law, but by his own blood, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. But if the blood of bulls and the goats and of ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if those animal sacrifices could serve a purpose and did, how much greater was the blood of the Son of God to provide for the purging of the sins of the hearts and the minds and the consciences of mankind? Indeed, he's emphasizing throughout here the superiority of Christ. In verse 15, he points out he's the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament, and then in the latter part, verse 27 and 28 of chapter 9, again the emphasis upon once. It says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, without the coming to forgive sin, without sin unto salvation. He's not going to come to provide a way of salvation next time. He's going to come to gather those who are saved. But he doesn't have to be repeatedly offered. Again, the all-sufficiency of the blood of Christ to satisfy God's demands and to provide for our salvation. In chapter 10, he discusses the function of the old law in that it was a shadow of things to come. It was this prefigure, this pre-picture. As we study the things of the Old Testament, we see God's outline and God's pattern that was pointing toward the perfect way of Jesus Christ. That was one of the functions of this Judaistic system. And it was because the old law could not make one whole or complete. It just simply wasn't designed to do that. In verse 1, he says in chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He goes down in verse 4 and he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It was never God's intent that animal sacrifice would be sufficient to save mankind. But these sacrifices, verse 3, had to be repeatedly offered. But notice verse 9, a highly significant verse. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And in verse 10, he said, that's the will. That second, this one that he established. He took away the first one. This second one, that's the will by which we are sanctified. Verse 10 or verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 14, by one offering. His way is, verse 20, the new and living way. And so in verse 22 and 23, he says, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Brethren, we need to draw near to Christ, and having reached Him, we need to hold on to Him. And that's what the writer here is emphasizing because of the sinfulness to willfully turn away. Look at the sober words beginning with verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's just nothing else you can turn to. But this is what you can look forward to. But a certain fearful looking forward of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despised unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Look at the soberness of verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is simply saying apostasy means your damnation. So, in verse 35, don't cast away your confidence. Don't throw away your reward. Don't turn back to the old. But in verse 36 and 37 and 39, he urges them to be patient. He urges them to endure. This is to urge them to be faithful and to continue. We must speedily go through chapter 11. Having urged these people to be faithful, he cites examples of the Old Testament of patience and of faith and of steadfastness. Those who had lived faithfully before him. You know, it's wonderful when you've got a presentation and a picture, an example of somebody out there before you as to how you ought to live. And he cites such notables as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. On and on. And by faith, they obeyed. Showing how that you can't separate faith and obedience. Where one goes, the other necessarily has to go. By faith, they did these things in obedience to God. And they did them, as he brings out here, they did not live under the precious promises that Christian people have. They lived before those things were ever given. But God has provided for us even better things, verse 40. So he comes to chapter 12 and he urges them to run the race that is set before them. Don't quit. Keep your eye on the goal. He puts it this way, looking unto Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep your eye on him. And in verse 9 he said, you are the sons of God, and God is the Father of spirits, and don't be like profane Esau. Verse 13 through 16. Who's Esau? Brother of Jacob. And how did Esau behave himself? He was out in the field one day. He came in rather hungry. And he sold his precious blessing of a birthright for a mess of pottage. Sometimes I come in working and my beloved will say, here comes Esau. He'd just sell anything, get something to eat. And I almost feel like that sometimes. But now that's what he did. What did Esau do? He threw away his blessings. He says, don't be like Esau. Don't be guilty of having done that same thing. And he warns them in chapter 12, verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, and that would have been Moses, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven. And that's the Christ. And then in verse 29, he warns, our God is a consuming fire. Now, brethren, we can't turn our back on Christ and think that all is going to be well just the same. He closes the book, chapter 13, with certain admonitions to faithfulness and presents somewhat the positive side of being a Christian, the qualities and activities that manifest love, hospitality, sympathy, purity, freedom from the love of money or covetousness. And then he says, this is the covenant and there won't be another one. The superior covenant of Christ, that's the last one, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as for Christian people, he says in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So he pleads with them to serve God by offering your sacrifices through Christ. It is in this 13th chapter, by the way, in three different verses, 7, 17, and verse 24. And you might be able to remember that, 7 plus 17 equals 24, but that's neither here nor there. But three times in this chapter, he urges brethren to be obedient to those who have the watch care of their souls. And that refers to the elders of the Lord's church. Because it is one of the major purposes of the Lord's church and elders in it to see to it that truth is taught, because truth makes us free, and it's their responsibility to assist and to help in every single way by providing the rich food that we are to partake of the Word of God so that we will remain faithful. And so we will not become, as some of them had become, unfaithful and turning back. The writer is simply saying this, seeing the superiority of Christ over everything and anything else. All of that which came before was looking unto Him, and He is to be exalted above it all. Why turn back? Why leave that which provides what you need and turn to that which can't provide what you so desperately must have if you're going to be in that city whose builder and whose maker is God? Now that's the theme, as I understand it, of the book of Hebrews, that shows us not only the relationship of these great covenants and testaments, not only the tie between the old and the new to show the unity of the Bible, but primarily, have you ever heard of any book that urges us more to faithfulness, that warns us more of falling away, and any book that exalts Jesus Christ even more marvelously than does the book of Hebrews? I commend it to you for further study. God has provided such great and wonderful blessings for us through Christ, dear friend, and all of us ought to be wise enough to come and partake of those benefits. You can be a follower of Christ. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the way you initiate your sojourn upon this earth as God's people. And being faithful and holding on to that which you have laid hold, while you continue to press on, God's own promise says, you be faithful, you'll be with me in heaven. What a marvelous offer from deity. And if you've once started along that way and you've faltered for whatever reason, repentance, confession, and prayer is the way for you to renew your allegiance and to be restored to Christ. And that can be done even tonight. We're going to stand and sing our song of invitation. We would, if we could, persuade you to lay hold on the Christ that's exalted in Hebrews.